beautiful. Take your Bible, please. Open it in the last book of the Bible, chapter 2. The book of the Revelation, chapter 2. And you know it's Revelation, singular, not Revelations, plural. The key to understanding the book of the Revelation is chapter 1, verse 19. Jesus gives John three things to write. Number one, what you just saw, thou hast seen. That's the beautiful picture, vision of the Lord Jesus, chapter 1. Then write the things which are, chapters 2 and 3, seven letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor, picturing the seven eras or epochs or dispensations of church history. And then write the things which shall be meta tauta, after the things of the churches, chapter 4 to the end. We are now in those seven letters to the seven churches. We have looked at the first letter, the church in Ephesus, which began or pictures the church era from Pentecost to about 160 AD. Then last week we looked at the letter to the church in Smyrna, pictures the church era from 160 AD to 312, and we're now in chapter 2 at the letter to the church in Pergamos from about 313 AD to 600 AD. Now, while you're turning, let me remind you that Pergamos was the capital city of Asia Minor. It was an intensely religious city. And as a result, all kinds of different belief systems were rolling and going and blowing in Pergamos. But the church in the city of Pergamos had become married with the world. Remember, each letter has a primary association and a primary application, a personal association and a personal application, and sets forth a prophetic principle and anticipation, and the prophetic anticipation in this letter to the church in Pergamos is that it pictures the era of church history from 313 AD to 600 AD. And in 313 AD, the Roman emperor was Constantine. Constantine. You've heard of Constantinople, okay? It was Istanbul, it's now Constantinople, right? Or no, I'm sorry, it was Constantinople, now Istanbul. Almost got that backwards. Constantine was the emperor, and he declared that Christianity be the official religion of the Roman Empire. And he married the church to the state. He married them together. Now, Constantine based this decision on a vision that he had. He saw an illuminated cross in the sky during the Battle of Milvian Bridge, bearing the inscription, "In this sign you will be victorious." And that night, he had a dream that reaffirmed that vision. So, with the Edict of Milan, Constantine made it possible for the official religion of the Roman Empire to be Christianity. Now, at that time, Rome was the most horribly pagan nation you could imagine. It was filled with paganism and witchcraft and debauchery. And Constantine's edict and subsequent activities to make Christianity the official religion of Rome found a way to fold the two together. And he changed the name of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ from Ecclesia, the people of God called out of darkness, as that's what that means, to Kuriakos, the lordly house. And he redefined what Christianity is from something that we are in the way we live every day, called out of darkness into Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. He changed that to something we do inside of four walls. Folks, Christianity, church, is not something you do. It is a life because Jesus Christ lives in you. It's something you are. And what they did was they Christianized their paganism rather than shut it down. For example, they took all of their idols and they changed their names. You've been worshiping Neptune. We're not going to call him Neptune anymore. We're going to call him Simon Peter. And they went right on worshiping the same idols. and their debauchery, which was in the open, went underground. It became done in secret. They never quit doing it. They just did it in secret. In effect, Constantine married the church with the world. And Bible Christianity at that point went underground and was persecuted and hunted down and killed, and when it was found, and did not reemerge again in public for 1,200 years. And our ancestors, spiritual ancestors, who we talk about, they went underground. Now, they weren't called, all of them called Baptists. We're Baptists because we believe certain things, and the name Baptist identifies our basic theology. We did not give ourselves that name. That was given to us by our detractors way back yonder, our ancestors who were Bible-believing Christians who believed what we would call Baptistic truths. They practiced what we would call Baptistic, way of doing things. They were, you sorry old no good baptizers, you. You see, if someone came into the local New Testament church that was underground during this 1,200 year period, they would rebaptize them. You know why? Because to be immersed, and that's what the Christians did, the Catholic Church sprinkled, early Catholic Church did dip, but it didn't take long to switch over to sprinkling. Sprinkling is not baptism. Sprinkling is just, it's not even a good rain. It's just getting a little wet. You know, if you're going to get baptized, I'm going to take you, and Charlie Brown, do you accept Jesus as your Savior? Yes, I do. Are you not tonight fully trusting Him as your Lord and Savior? Yes, I'm professing of your faith in Christ. And in obedience to His command, I baptize you, my brother, in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And I dip you all the way down in the water and hold you there till you say, tithe. No, I really don't. I bring you back up. The reason we, some of you, that won't be funny until you're driving home. The reason we know that baptism, biblical baptism, is by immersion and for believers only, number one, is because Jesus came up out of the water when He was baptized. He's our example. He didn't get close to it. He didn't have someone, take their hand and put it in the water and go, doot, doot, doot. That's not baptism. The other thing we know about baptism, it's for believers only. People in the New Testament that got baptized knew what they were doing, and a baby doesn't know what they're doing when it comes to salvation. And so they went underground, and if you joined up with them, they would rebaptize you, and they got called rebaptizers, Anabaptists. Our Anabaptist ancestors came from that. There were other groups, the Waldensians and other people like that. But if you look at the fundamental beliefs and practices, they were Baptists by today's definition. Okay? Although a lot of Baptists today are not Baptists by today's by biblical definition. Now, this is the era of the Pergamos church. Notice what Jesus says to them in verse 12. By now you have found chapter 2 of the book of Revelation. Look at verse 12. And to the messenger or the pastor angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works where thou dwellest. Now that word dwellest is interesting. It is the word katoikon, katoikon. One who has made it their permanent residence. When you go to vote, we hope they ask you to show your ID and prove that you are an actual resident of the state of Oklahoma to vote. And you're registered to do that. That's the idea, katoikon, to be a permanent resident. The Christians in Pergamos had made themselves at home with the evil around them. And instead of being light, like we sang about a moment ago, in that dark city, the church in Pergamos had allowed themselves to become like the lost around them. Instead of being light, they became like them. In other words, the culture had changed the church in Pergamos instead of the church changing the culture. Does that sound familiar to you? That's the world in which we live right now. The church is being changed by the culture instead of the culture changing the church. And the majority of the professedly Christian world in this time in which we live has and is being changed by the culture around it rather than the other way around. Instead of leading the world to a higher plane, spiritually, intellectually, morally, and every other way, the churches tonight are following the world, compromising with it, and without knowing it, I hope, are giving the world the impression that Christianity is just another religion instead of a life-changing relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what was going on in Pergamos. Notice how he phrases that in verse 13. He says, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat or throne is, and holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days where Antipas was my faithful martyr who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. Notice the use of the word my. He says, my faith, my name. You see, they were for the most part professing Christians, but not possessing Christians. Do you know the difference? A person who professes faith in Christ says, I'm a Christian. I know Jesus as my Savior. I profess my faith in Christ, but they did not possess eternal life. They just made a mental assent to a truth. They might have joined the church. They might have come to church every time the doors were open. They might read their Bible every day. They knew all the things that they needed to know except Christ in their heart. And until you know Jesus in your heart, until you call upon his name to save your soul in repentance and faith, you are a professing believer at best and not one who possesses eternal life. Jesus calls their faith my faith, not their faith or your faith. Excuse me. He says, it's my faith. And while they professed to be followers of Jesus, they held to it in name only. Isn't it interesting that so many, even Baptist churches these days, are changing their name? Have you noticed this? They'll put Ascension Church. Or I saw one the other day, Anointed Wind. I'm not sure what to think about that. Anointed Wind Church, Anvil Church. That was one I don't want to go to, because all I know is they're going to hammer on me. It'll say, we've got one up the street, says so-and-so up the highway, so-and-so church, and down low in small letters, Baptist, Baptist, shh, don't tell anybody. Why are they doing that? Ford doesn't do that. They stick Ford on the back of their pickup trucks. Chevrolet does the same thing. Dodge does the same thing. Ram, you know. You know why? Because they know that people out there will understand what kind of vehicle that is if they brand it. If they tell you, it will tell you everything you need to know. Now, you know, there may be some things about that vehicle that you don't want to know. For example, if you're a Ford person and it's a Chevrolet, I don't want to get into that. But you'll know that it's not what you want. Why are we taking the... Campbell's Soup doesn't do this. McDonald's doesn't do this. Weight Watchers learned this the hard way not long ago. They changed their name to WW. Wubba. Thank you for calling Wubba. WW. What's WW? Nobody knows. They finally went back to Weight Watchers. Have you noticed the latest news about Cracker Barrel? Cracker Barrel learned the hard way, lost $700 million, I think it was, in stock value because they took Uncle Herschel and the little barrel off of the logo, and they redid the inside to make it look modern. It's almost like these people are Baptists. That woke lady who ran, by the way, I don't think she's there anymore. If she is, she's not there for long. The woke woman who took over Cracker Barrel, they redid everything to make it look, you know, modern. And you know what happened? Did anybody been living in a hole? You know what happened? They learned the importance of identification. And when we have the name of your church, Methodist, Episcopalian, Baptist, it is supposed to tell people what you believe about certain fundamental truths of Scripture. And I'm not ashamed to be a Baptist. I'm ashamed of a lot of Baptists, but I'm not ashamed to be one. They claim to be saved by faith in Jesus. They didn't deny it, but their profession was nothing more than a proclamation. I've gone into some Baptist churches that said Baptist on the sign and thought, these people are charismatics. These people are charismatics. They're tongue speaking, name it and claim it, blab it and grab it, word of faith, charismaniacs. And they should take their name and change it on the sign. But if you're a Baptist, don't worry about that. Don't get all hung up in all that. You see, they believed in the name of Jesus. They professed faith in Christ, but these things were not real to them. They were not active in their hearts. They were merely making an outward profession. Now, by the way, let me throw this in just in case you're awake. You ready? It's not enough to believe about Jesus. It's not enough to believe everything in this book. That will not save you. The Bible says, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We have to turn, as we mentioned this morning, from what we are to who Jesus is. That's repentance and faith. They are twin doctrines that cannot be separated. You turn from what you are, dead in trespasses and sins, and you turn to who Jesus is and call upon his name. I can't save myself. Y'all remember the day you did that? It ought to make you, that ought to thrill you that you can remember that far back. It ought to excite you to remember, I once was lost in sin till Jesus took me in. And then the light of heaven filled my soul. Wicked John Newton wrote it this way. Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature, fallen nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening, a living ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I woke, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? They made more than an outward profession. The demons believe, and folks, they tremble, the Bible says, at what the Bible says about Jesus and the person of Jesus and these great truths that we're talking about tonight. They believe every word of it. You will not find one atheist among the demons of hell. You will not find one evolutionist among the demons of hell. You will not find one person who believes in the critical text of Scripture. They believe everything that's in your King James Bible right now, and yet they're not saved because they have not believed upon. It's more than just making a mental assent to a truth. Notice it says in verse 13, I know thy works where thou dwellest, even where Satan's throne or seat is, and thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith. It's a great lesson here. It is possible, he's writing to believers, or at least people who profess they are, it's possible for you and I as a believer to deny the faith. Peter did it. All of us have done it at one time or another. Now, if you've got your pen, let me give you a couple of ways you can deny the faith. Number one, I can deny the faith, number one, by refusing to confess it. Write down Matthew 10, verses 32 to 33. That just means to fail to speak for and stand for the gospel and the Lord and his church in our daily lives by failing or refusing to confess it. People start talking about Jesus at work and you kind of, you know what you should say. but you don't want to get in Dutch with the boss. You don't want people to think there's something weird about you. After all, I heard the preacher say the other day, the Bible says that we're a peculiar people. Well, yeah, I've been around Baptists all my life, and I can tell you, there's some awfully, there are a lot of mighty odd people out there that call themselves Baptists. Peculiar. But it doesn't mean ha-ha funny. It means different. Not like I used to be. So we can deny the faith, number one, by refusing to confess it. Number two, by changing the faith to another. When I ignore or twist the truths of God's word to suit my own end, I am exchanging the one true faith for another, and thus deny him. Here's a deep one: by forsaking it, turning our back on it, turning from the clear teachings of the Bible and embracing liberalism and heresy and all kinds of horrible things. Years ago, there was a young Christian woman named Lottie Moon. And Lottie Moon was a missionary to China. And she was engaged to a fella named Crawford H. Toy. Crawford H. Toy was probably the most brilliant, the most well-educated, the most fabulous Christian minister that our Baptist people produced in the 1800s. When she left to go do her mission work in China, he was a Bible-believing fundamentalist. But he went to the liberal colleges. He went to school, and he learned about textual criticism, and he learned about the higher critical method of Bible study. He learned to question the Word of God. And when she came back to marry him, he was basically a universalist. No one goes to heaven or goes to hell. There is no hell. Everybody goes to heaven. In other words, he had abandoned the gospel altogether. And she went back sorrowing, declined to marry him because he had become the opposite of what he was when she first met him. By forsaking the faith, absenting ourselves from the house of God, failing to read the Bible, failing to pray, failing to witness, we are denying our faith. And the majority of the members of the churches of the church in Pergamos were Christians by profession only, and proof of that is found and indicated in verses 14 and 15. But I have a few things against thee. Number one, because thou hast there in the church them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now, what's he talking about? Notice he says, verse 13, I have a few things against thee. Number one, that you have in your church folks that hold to the doctrine of Balaam. Balaam was a fellow in the Old Testament book of Numbers who was a false prophet. And Balak was the king of Moab. And Balaam taught the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols. And he encouraged the king of Moab, Balak, to allow the women of Moab to seduce and marry the men of Israel, thus, listen, compromising their purity as God's people, the Jews. And as they adapted the ways of the world and mixed with them their faith in the one true God, they strayed from God's path for their life. And this is an Old Testament picture of what was happening in the church in Pergamos. So Christ's first complaint was that the people in the church, pardon me, in Pergamos, were encouraging the intermarriage of the church with the world, and actual marriages too. Not only just as a church, but also in actual marriages. But they were also encouraging the marriage of the world and the church in the church life itself. The second one is found in verse 15. Thou also hast them in the church. You've allowed to stay in the church those that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing. Notice it doesn't hate the Nicolaitans. He hates what they teach. I hate. Now, who were the Nicolaitans? Well, they were people that put their faith in a philosophy that said, let the body do what it wants, because the spirit is not affected by the body. By the way, there are Nicolaitans tonight in American Christianity. The body is not affected, or the spirit is not affected by what the body does. They taught that the spiritual side of a person is separate from the physical, so that anything that's done in the physical realm has no effect, no negative effect on the spiritual level, spiritual walk of the Christian. Now, let me say this. Apart from being totally absurd and wrong biblically, may I just say that that's just stupid? It is blatantly stupid to think and to say that our spiritual life is not affected for the good or the bad by how we live our lives physically. Anybody who's been a believer for very long knows better than that. And to say that there's no connection is just stupid. I used to say foolish. I'm older and filter's fading, so I'm going to say stupid. By the way, it's also dangerous. Spiritually dangerous, not only for the individual, but for the family and the church that believe that stuff. Why would anybody claim to believe such nonsense? You know the answer, don't you? Because it gives you a license to do whatever you want. Gives you a license to sin in whatever. Remember, Pergamos was an incredibly pagan city. And it had a statue, for example, of Zeus that was 40 feet high. And the smoke of the sacrifices to that Greek god never ceased to ascend. And I, in a mixed crowd, especially with children present, cannot tell you some of the sacrifices that they offered. The immorality of the city was absolutely indescribable. You think it's bad in America now? We've got nothing on the city of Pergamos. And in order to keep on doing what they enjoyed doing, physically, in the flesh, and yet pretend to be Christians, the Nicolaitans came up with this ingenious theory that the spiritual man is not affected by what the natural man does. Doesn't have any connection to it. In other words, you ready? They rationalize their way around their sin. Have you ever met somebody who does that? They rationalize their way around it. Let's say the Bible said that the 11th commandment was, thou shalt not eat jelly beans. You know what this person would do? Well, it doesn't mean modern jelly beans. That means jelly beans in the Bible. Because back then they didn't have Cairo syrup. They didn't have high fructose corn syrup. They used something called sugar. We don't use sugar now. And so we use high fructose corn syrup and artificial colors. An artificial flavoring. It is not the same. It's still a jelly bean. Now, I use that homely illustration to get the point across. I hope you understand it. They were making a way to talk their way out of being in trouble for their sin. And this is one of the dangers of the modern neo-Pentecostal movement in our country tonight. You see, the flesh is part of our fallen nature. And to allow it to run rampant and unchecked can and does affect us adversely in our spiritual life, even though some refuse to admit it. We are triune beings, body, mind, and soul, spirit, if you want to use that word. And you cannot separate the three. Only death will separate you from your body. By the way, let me throw something out for you, young people. You ever heard of these people that say that they died and they went to heaven, they had an out-of-body experience? and they went up to heaven and they saw how beautiful it was and all that, and then they came back or they floated around the room? No, that didn't happen. How do you know that? Because the Bible says if you're absent from the body, you're present with the Lord if you know Jesus, right? And who would want to come back here after having been there? They don't tax you in heaven. Why would you want to come back here? Why would you want to leave where Jesus is and come back to this filthy, filthy place? Well, Jesus gives the answer to that when he's talking about the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man said, "Let me go back because I've got lost brothers." He said, "They have Moses and the prophets. They can believe them. But if I go back," he said, "listen, God said to Lazarus, who was in hell, if they won't believe Moses and the prophets, they will not believe someone who came back from the dead to tell them." Who came back from the dead? Jesus. See, if you won't believe the Bible, you're not going to believe anything else. Well, you're not going to believe what will save you. You'll believe everything else. And the emotional excesses of the modern neo-Pentecostal movement have wreaked havoc in the spiritual lives of those who continue in it. In addition, by the way, the Nicolaitans also taught something that's probably even worse. They taught this idea of the separation between clergy and laity. Those are big words that just mean ministers and church members. The minister is separated from the people. He's on a higher plane. And while the pastor is to be treated, and I say this not because I'm a pastor, he is to be treated with respect due to the dignity of his office, much as we would respect the President of the United States, even if we don't like him personally, because of the dignity of his office. He's not to be considered better than you. We are all church members, members of the body of Christ together. No one's more important than someone else. We just have different spiritual gifts. And our job in the work of the Lord may differ, but we're all equally important. The guy who is a spiritual foot or a spiritual ear or an eye or a hand or a spleen, for that matter, every part of the body of Christ is equally important. None is better. Nobody wants to be a spiritual liver in the church, but try to live without one. No one wants to be a kidney. Who wants to be a colon? Now, I've met a few Baptists that were sphincters on the wrong end, but you got to have them. You got to have all of that. Now, the sphincter part you may not need. Eyes, hands, ears, nose, throat, heart, lungs, brain. We are members in particular, specifically, but we're part of the body of Christ. So when Constantine Christianized pagan Rome, he retained the separation that existed between the people and the spiritual leadership in the pagan religions of the day, something that God never intended. He also made them celibate. Celibate. You know what that means? They didn't marry. And he caused all of the leadership to be celibate in public. But if you know anything about history, you'll know why next to every nunnery is an orphanage. Because that's not natural. It's not normal. But that's what they did. God never intended for the ministers to be different in the sight of the people than the people are. We're all in this battle together. We're all fighting on the same side. We're all warring against the world, the flesh, and the devil together. Now, what's the remedy for all this? Aren't you glad Paul Harvey has used to say, wash your ears out with this? Repent, verse 16. Repent. Change your mind. Turn from what you are to who Jesus is. That's what that means. Or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. In other words, get out of the world before I return. That's the personal application. Verse 17, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So, what are we to do when we find ourselves individually, as a family, or as a church, compromising with the world and the flesh and the devil? Stop it. Recognize it and replace it with God's best, because you never take anything out of your life that you don't replace with God's best, because if you don't, it'll come back and it'll be worse than before. Take that garbage that you've been watching on television and replace it with Bible reading. Take that horrible music that you listen to and, well, I don't listen. You talk to church members, and it's the music that professing Christians listen to, by and large in America, is ungodly. Well, I listen to only two kinds of music. I listen to both kinds of music, country and Western. Most country and Western music is ungodly music. Ungodly music. They sing about, not only do they sing about things that Christians have, prop me up next to the jukebox when I die. You broke my heart, so I shot your dog. But the music itself is now rock music with country music instrumentation. Sensual music, rhythm-based music, has no business in the life of a believer. I didn't say music without rhythm is good. I'm saying music that is based on rhythm will sensualize you. And what's happening in our modern churches is we have taken the world standard for, and by the way, you shouldn't do this with anything. You never take the world standard for anything and try to bootleg the gospel with it. You don't do that. And it waters down and negates. I can take the words of the Psalms and put them with ungodly music, and the words will be good, but they will be negated by the music itself, because the music is the message, not the words. I've been on this soapbox since before I became a pastor. I've been yelling about this for nearly 60 years. And nobody listens. I hope somebody does. The number one area of idolatry in the life of modern Christendom is music. In the modern Christian world, professedly Christian people, they listen. It used to say outside of these walls, now everywhere. They listen to music that is rhythm-based. It is sensual music, and you can't feed that dog all kinds of high-protein food and starve your spirit with bread and water and even expect to be victorious in a spiritual battle. You cannot do it. If I take a bulldog and another bulldog, I feed one bread and water and I feed one steak for 2 weeks, and going to put them in a cage and let them fight it out in 2 weeks, which one are you going to bet on? The one you feed the most and best. That's the way your spirit and your flesh are. If I feed my flesh more and with better food than I feed my spirit in a temptation, in a battle between the world, the flesh, and the devil, my flesh will win. And if you don't believe that, you're either lying or you don't know what you're talking about. And you're caught up in it and don't know. And as my friend Sam Cathy used to say, you're welcome. It is unbelievable. And by the way, that's just a door for the devil to get in, establish a beachhead, and carry you off into other things that you never dreamed that you would do. Music is a potent, dangerous method, by which the devil controls most Americans tonight. I don't live anywhere else, so I can only talk about us. You say, well, we'd only listen to gospel music. A lot of stuff that claims to be gospel music is just as bad. It just has better words. Would you drink a glass of water that only had 2 drops of poison in it? Well, it's all water except for 2 drops of strychnine concentrate. Okay, how can you drink around the poison part? You can't. Young people, learn a great lesson if you don't learn anything else tonight. When in doubt, leave it out. Another way to say that is others may, but you cannot. Others may, but I cannot. Because I'm not my own. I'm bought with the price of the blood of Jesus, and therefore, I don't have any rights. Well, a Baptist church is a democratic institution. By virtue of my membership, I have a right to my own say. Who says so? It's not in your Bible. A Baptist church is not a democratic institution. That presumes organization and planning and intelligence. A Baptist church is an organism. It's part of the living body of Christ. We are members in particular. We're all working for Jesus, telling other people about Jesus, doing our best to share the gospel with the lost who are all. Folks, we're swimming in a sea of lost people. And trying to fulfill the purpose of the church, which is to keep people out of hell and get them ready for heaven. Well, I knew that'd bring a lot of amens or oh me's, one or the other. So let's pray.